I think this is my third time to be here at Glenpool, and so we're kind of getting to know each other better, but it's still kind of in the arena of small talk. And of course, the number one rule of small talk is to not talk about politics and religion. So there's certainly a chance that you won't invite me back after tonight, because I'm going to break those rules. One of the things that's in the background of the Philippian letter, where Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, is this question of who's in charge. Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? Is it Rome or is it the kingdom of God? And so we can't really get into that kind of a conversation today without asking a similar question about the world that we live in. Who's in charge? Who's in control? As people of faith, who do we put our confidence in to make the world that we live in a better place and more like what we believe God would want it to look like? Do we trust in elected officials or in Jesus? To get into that, we really need to start at the passage that is at the heart and soul of the letter to the Christians in Philippi, which is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's see. Forward and back. That should be. Ah. Very good. Forward, back, and touchscreen. Yeah. You just did that so you could look smarter than me. Yet again, continuing a long tradition that Ben and I have in classes together. This passage is incredibly rich. It's a passage that's often known as the Christ hymn. Some people think it's an early Christian song, or possibly an early Christian poem, or an early confession of faith. But I want you to listen to this passage. It's just verses 6 through 11, and it's talking about Jesus. And so this is one of the early Christians' most kind of foundational understandings about who Jesus is. It says, describing Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage tells us so much about what Paul had given to this church in Philippi. This is what Jesus did in his life, in his ministry, in his becoming a human, in his birth, in the way that he was willing to go to the cross, to be crucified, to be resurrected, and then to be exalted. And when we think about what Paul is teaching these early Christians, this whether it's a song, a hymn, a poem, a confession of faith, this is very core to the Philippian letter. And the themes that are in this this kind of song are echoed in different ways throughout the other parts of the letter. What Paul does with this might surprise you. He says, Jesus, although God in nature, in the nature of Jesus, he is God, and yet he empties himself. Now Jesus, who was God in nature, is now servant in nature. He becomes humbled. Talks about how Jesus is obedient even to his death on a cross. And so Jesus starts out in nature God, then becoming in nature a servant in his self-emptying, humbled completely to be like you and I, obedient even to his death on a cross, and then exalted to the highest place. Every single knee shall bow and tongue acknowledge. So let me ask you this, and I'll actually ask for your feedback a little bit here. What are reasons that you believe or that you've heard others say, what are reasons that Jesus died on the cross? And if you want, you can think of this as Family Feud. Top 10 answers are on the board. Reasons Jesus died on a cross. I partly say that not to be to joke about the crucifixion, but to let you know that even within Scripture, there's a lot of answers to this question. So what do you think? Reasons Jesus died on the cross. As a penalty for our sin, I presume, yeah, to pay the price for our sins. What else? Obedience to God, and also obedient to the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testaments and the Scriptures. Because he loved us. What else? A scapegoat for our sins? Yes. Jesus also dies for political reasons. He said really mean things that were true to people who were in power. And in every age in history, if you say hostile things to people who are in power, bad things can happen to you. Jesus experienced that. But also fulfilling kind of the religious legal side of this, he also becomes the sacrificial lamb that's fulfilling that kind of temple role and holiness role. So within legalism in both of those ways. He's crucified because Pilate said he should be crucified because a mob demanded it. What else? Other answers? Right. He is, on the one hand, conquering death by submitting to it so that he can overcome it and then invite us into a life that is eternal, no longer subject to death and futility. But also, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. Right. The charge they file against him in the Sanhedrin is blasphemy and a threat to destroy the temple. And they could not tolerate that he was equating himself with God. Ephesians also tells us that he was crucified to tear down the dividing wall of hostility. That in his body he seeks to make one new humanity out of two so that Jew and Gentile, those who are far off and close together, could become one flesh. So to bring about unity. In Acts we read that it was done so that we might have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit might dwell in us and among us and do incredible things, more incredible than even the apostles had done. And the crucifixion plays a role in all of these things. Now, any one of those answers, and I think all the answers that we gave are true and are accurate, but any one by itself, if that's the whole story for you of why Jesus died on the cross, is limited. You're missing more of the whole picture. We need lots of these images of what's happening in the crucifixion to really understand why Jesus gets on the cross, why he's willing to undergo such suffering. And I think the one of these that we've talked about that seems to get the most airspace today, the most kind of conversation and play, is this one that came up in a couple different ways in your comments, that Jesus died on the cross so that I wouldn't have to. And that is a big one. That Jesus died on the cross so that you and I can have our sins paid for, that we can have forgiveness, that we can have eternal life. He died in our place. But the one that I think gets the least publicity, it's a little bit different. That Jesus died on his cross to teach me how to die on mine. That Jesus died on his cross to teach me how to die on mine. Because we have these scriptures where Jesus is teaching, and he says to his disciples, if any one of you wants to be my follower, then you must take up your cross and follow me. And this is incredibly confusing to them. They can't even imagine what this would mean. And so he shows them. So on the one hand, we do have this very true reality that Jesus dies on the cross so that we don't have to. And then he calls us to then follow him and willingly choose to die to ourselves to save our own lives. And we get teachings like this in Scripture, like the one who wants to live will give up their life, and the one who wants to be saved will be lost. And all of these seeming contradictions that tell us in some way that what Jesus is doing in the crucifixion, in giving himself up, in that Philippian hymn, the Christ hymn, where it says that Jesus emptied himself and humbles himself for us, that's not just giving us now the freedom to do whatever we want. It's in fact giving us a model for how we should also pour ourselves out for this kingdom and for God and for others. That's a different way of thinking about what it is that being a Christian is really all about. And it begins to call us to something else. So when we think about the first idea, which again is still true, I'm not in any way negating that Jesus died to save us from our sins. I'm rounding out this image that we have to make sure that we're also thinking about what it means to join him in that. What does it mean to take up my cross and follow Jesus? I think a lot of times we kind of come up with, again, true but limited ideas of what it means to take up our cross. We think about giving up the desires of the flesh. Because I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I choose to live righteously and holy according to the standards of God and not just running rampant, living lives of rampaging immorality and sinfulness everywhere I go. Hopefully most of you do that. We think about giving up resources. I sacrifice my time, my money for the sake of Jesus. Because he died on the cross, I also make sacrifices like giving to the church and giving to those who are in need, but also giving not just out of my wealth, but giving out of the most limited resource that any of us have, our time, our energy, our effort, our giftedness. I think a lot of times, Christians, maybe the thing that they wish they could keep the most is just not having to go to church. There's so many, and of course it's none of you. You came here on a Wednesday night to hear me, so this isn't you, but to those who are cavalier and casual about their faith, like, man, I don't want to give up my time, which is so precious, between school and work and sports and everything else. I don't have time for this Jesus thing. I can't even give up that we get hung up on the things that we're called to sacrifice. But for Paul, it's something else. And when Paul thinks about Jesus' sacrifice here, when he's talking about the Christ hymn, the verse right before he talks about this hymn is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he tells us how he thinks this sacrificial living should be enacted in your life and my life. And he says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Here's what this means in my office right now. After 20 years of having the same phone system in our church office, it got hit by lightning or something a few weeks ago, and it died. And so we got a new phone system at the office, which is really exciting. It's a little bit prettier. The lights are all a little bit shinier. And I was on vacation. I was at a youth camp, and I came back from camp, and I sat down in my office, and someone called me on this new phone, and it lit up, and it made this new ring sound. I thought, man, this is cool. We've got new phones. And then I looked at the screen, and there was a problem with the new phone systems that I knew immediately was going to cause some problems for us in our office. Our new phones have caller ID, which means that I have to choose whether or not to answer the phone knowing who's calling. And the first person whose name pops up, I go, oh no, I don't want to answer. So I look at the clock and I think, it's lunchtime. If I skip lunch today, I can say, this is my lunchtime. I don't have to answer this call. It goes to voicemail, which now emails my church secretary, who is actually at lunch, and she deals with it when she gets back. She comes in and she says, hey, did I miss anything at lunch? And I said, we've got a problem. And she says, what? I said, we've got caller ID. And she says, I know. I tried to ask the guy to turn it off because we've got a problem. In your relationships with one another, the person who's difficult for you to deal with, the person that's in your family that you cringe when you find out they're going to be at Thanksgiving, the person who when you see pops up on caller ID, you try and come up with an excuse to not answer, that person is part of the cross we need to bear. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he gives this incredible song. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a servant. Can't you just learn to love each other in spite of each other? This is Paul's idea. The four verses in front of that, Paul says, look, I know I can't just tell you that this is what you need to do. I've got to give you some real instruction on how to do this. And I know we're reading Philippians 2 backwards, but the surprise ending helps us to kind of, I think, buy into this idea. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, let me ask you, how many of you have encouragement from being united with Christ? By show of hands, anyone? Encouragement from being united with Christ? If any comfort from his love, anyone comforted from Jesus' love at any point recently? If any common sharing in the Spirit, we think about the Spirit as something that just comes in us and lives in us, but this has the idea that in the community of believers, there's this Spirit that's shared and among us. It's the Spirit in us and among us doing great things with us and for us and through us. And all of this thing, do you have that? Because if you do, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. Wow. This is a challenging way to live. It's a challenging way to do things. And what I want to do is ask the question. We need to come out of the text for just a minute. And we need to ask the question, in our world, in our country, in our culture and communities, how are we doing at living this out? In the United States today, in Oklahoma today, in our world, how do we, let's just do this diagnostic work, how do we do at relating to one another on these items, that cruciform living, living with the mindset of Christ, should come out in our relationships with people? Here's what's going on in our country today. Today we have an epidemic that is incredibly contagious. You may have heard of swine flu and bird flu. This isn't that epidemic. But we have an epidemic that's so rampant in our country today that you can catch it if you only see someone on TV who's already caught this disease. You can catch it from seeing them on TV. We have an epidemic in this country that you can catch just by reading someone or seeing someone on the internet or on your phone who has this disease. If they're showing symptoms, they are contagious to you through any form of media or entertainment or communication. If you're in the room with them, it can be even worse. Perhaps what's making it even more dangerous is that most people who have this contagion are not even aware of the symptoms. You become contagious to others the minute you start showing symptoms. Does anyone know the disease? It's anger. In our world today, our country is being run completely over by people who have rage flu. People who have so much anger that they're just seething with it. And they want to talk about what's making them angry all the time. And they tell their family about it and their friends about it. And they post on Facebook about it. And they're on TV arguing with people about it. And there's just so much anger everywhere we look. And it seems that the area where we get the angriest the quickest today is when we talk about politics. When we talk about who we're voting for, not voting for president, Congress, governor, Supreme Court, whatever. Politics leave us today filled with anger and fear and worry and anxiety. Recently, I heard a guy named Michael Ware. And Michael Ware was talking about the vitriol that so often surrounds politics and religion in our country today. And he would know a lot about it because Michael's job when he was 20 years old was working at the White House. Michael worked in the White House, and his title was the liaison between the White House and communities of faith. He was the person whose job it was to get people in the White House to listen to church and faith leaders in our country and faith and religious leaders to listen to the White House, that they could have a conversation. His job was literally at the highest levels of the intersection between faith and politics. You think he had some awkward conversations. People talk about not ever talking about politics and religion. This was my job. And while he jokes about it today, he also gets serious and says that he's come to believe that the reason that politics and religion are such a hot topic in our world today are for two reasons. One is because we are getting way too much of our identity from our political views and not nearly enough of our identity from our religious views. That our politics is shaping us more than our faith. And that creates an environment where we are enraged about politics and religion all the time. And it's not just his opinion that it's becoming worse and a hotter topic. And I probably don't have to convince you that it's difficult for people to think about politics today without getting upset. But I'm going to try and convince you a little more anyways. In 2014, Stanford University released a study that they've released every several years for decades, going back to the 60s. And what they want to know is what are the most hot topic prejudices in the United States. And here's the way they figure out what people's prejudices are. Because if you go ask people, who are you prejudiced against? What do they say? They say, I'm not. So here's the question they ask. Who's the one kind of person that if your kid got married to would be the worst news to you? And people will answer that question. In the 1960s, the two most common answers, way higher than anything else, were someone who is of a different race and someone of a different religion. And thank God that we've moved past some of those racist prejudices of the past and continue to move beyond those. And I hope that continues to be the case for our country. But the answer today, that's the number one answer by far in our country, is I just hope my kid does not come home with someone of a different political party. Isn't that telling? That's where our prejudices lie. Bill Clinton once said that it seems that the only remaining acceptable prejudice in our country is against people who disagree with you. It's no longer acceptable to be prejudiced based on all the other things that have wrongfully, at many occasions, been acceptable in the past. But what is still acceptable is if you disagree with me, I can dismiss you as just my enemy or worse. We've lost the ability to have civil discourse. If you disagree with me, then you're my enemy. If you agree with me, well, you're not going to hold me accountable. You're just glad to have someone else who's on your team. We become enraged by our opinions and our beliefs. We are all catching rage flu, and we don't even know it. Because most of us are blind to the symptoms of rage flu when we catch it because we feel so justified. Well, yeah, I'm angry, but I've got righteous anger. They've got unrighteous anger, and they should know it. If you're not sure if you've got rage flu or not, or if you've had it in the past, I've got a little bit of a rage flu test. You guys know Jeff Foxworthy's redneck test? You might have rage flu if you've ever typed these words on Facebook. I wasn't going to say anything about this, but whatever followed that was probably a symptom of at least a little bit of rage flu. If you've ever suggested that a sitting president of another political party might actually literally be the Antichrist, you might have rage flu. The Antichrist is kind of a complex thing in the New Testament, but at no point does anyone ever suggest that the Antichrist will come and seek a position of power for 4 years and then ride off into the distance. That's not part of it. If you've ever waited until that one member of your family leaves to talk about politics at a family event because you know that you can't talk about it or they can't talk about it with each other in the room, rage flu is getting in the way of that relationship. If you've ever said, I just don't know how you can be a insert political party here and a Christian, that's not one of the requirements that the New Testament has for conversion. That is a symptom of rage flu. If you haven't heard anything I've said in the last 5 minutes because I used Bill Clinton's name in a Bible class, glad you're all laughing and not hostile and angry, you might have rage flu. It's not just a fun illustration. Chinese researchers have tested a number of human emotions that travel the fastest when displayed in public arenas. And here's what they found, is that joy travels faster than sadness or disgust, but nothing travels as fast as anger. Anger, rage flu, triggers our most base instincts. Our fight and flight instincts kick in. And so the scary thing is that not only is anger traveling faster, but because it triggers our fight or flight instincts, that what happens is the more often we are angry, the easier it is to get angry next time. Those instincts are perpetually increasing in effectiveness. So what this means is that rage flu gets more contagious every time someone gets angry. And in our world today, we're all angry all the time. And it doesn't seem like there's going to be any way we're ever going to get better. But it's not all bad news, fortunately. Other researchers in the 90s were actually studying epidemiology, the spread of contagious diseases. And they were really interested in the spread of the disease HIV and AIDS, which was the disease that everyone was most afraid of in the 90s. And they were interested in how can we get people to take the one life-saving action that is most likely to save them if they're not willing to practice abstinence. Abstinence is obviously the safest way to practice not getting an STD. But for those who are unwilling to practice abstinence, how can we get them to wear protection and to potentially save their life? And here's what they found. The more people had the knowledge that taking such small actions might save their lives, it did not affect their likelihood of making this life-saving decision. Knowledge didn't matter. They went and studied, if we increase access, there's more availability to protection. There's more availability. It's cost-effective. There's no financial barriers or geographic barriers to obtaining this. Will it affect their behavior? The answer was not significantly so. The one thing that they found that would significantly impact people's behavior was, do they know someone else they care about and trust who's making that decision? If they did, it significantly altered their behavior. What does that mean for rage flu? It means that our knowledge that we need to not be angry is not going to make a difference. And our access to all kinds of resources that can calm us down may not make a difference. Here's what's going to make a difference, is if our friends and people in our lives that we trust start saying to us, stop being so angry all the time. The cure for rage flu is having people we trust say this, you should stop being angry. I've chosen not to be angry all the time. It's nice. You should try it. This is the cure. This is the antidote to anger in our culture today. And here's the next thing you need to know. There is one group of people who is uniquely qualified to live this into our world in the way that our world so desperately needs it, because they've got a book that they've had for 2,000 years that gives them all the instructions on how to not perpetuate rage flu and how to bring peace and calm it back into the world as the cure that we need. So let's take a look at some of what that book says. We already read Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, in your relationships, be like Jesus. But then we also have Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, which talks about how if you've got received any blessings in Jesus, then be like-minded, same love, one spirit, one mind, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. We're going to skip ahead a little bit to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9 says this. Paul's going to get really, really practical. And in some of your Bibles, this is kind of labeled as final instructions, like he just switched topics in the middle of this letter about relationships and emptying of self to have community with others. I don't think he's switching topics to like some really theologically rich. P.S., by the way, while I've got your attention, here's another happy thought. I think Paul's still talking to us about how we can be a people that are united in the midst of being very different, of how to have difficult community. And he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We'll get to the next bit in just a second. Here's what I want you to see. Here's our approach today. When we're around someone that we don't like doing something that we're not a fan of, especially if it's someone who disagrees with us, we do not rejoice. We do whatever your choice, anti-rejoicing action is in your life. You put that there. So we start by being upset. And then what we don't use is gentleness. In fact, we get ferocious and mean and rude. And we dump it all over everyone who's around us and hope that those who agree with us feel good about it and those who don't feel worse and maybe they'll react and I can react. But never let gentleness be a part of it. We forget that God is close. We too often think that God is in heaven far, far away, not to be present to me in this moment or what I'm doing, and that I'm not responsible. So we end up being like Adam and Eve in a garden, thinking maybe if we hide behind the bushes, he just won't see. We're anxious about everything and in every situation. Worry and fear and anxiety are our comfort blankets that somehow we feel like if we wrap ourselves tightly enough in them, we'll feel better. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. We pray with lament and anguish, and we cry out to God and say, God, how can the world we're living in be this awful? No, pray with thanksgiving and present your requests to God with gratitude. And the peace of God, so much different than rage flu. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then you go take that peace of God into the lives of the people you love and care about the most and cure them of their rage flu. You're the only chance they have. Knowledge that they're angry isn't fixing it. Having access to calming stuff is not working. We need people that are encouraging peace in a world filled with anger. Paul continues in his letter to Philippians. He says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul actually thinks that if he practices this and confronts people that don't do it, that it will change their behavior, which is exactly what I'm trying to get you guys to buy into today and me to buy into in my life. My life is I would rather just be peaceful to myself and leave everyone else alone. If I buy into what Paul's saying here, I need to be peaceful in the midst of angry people in a way that produces peace in them too, so that the God of peace can be with me and with them, with you, and with others. He says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. And if I asked you right now to think about someone in your life who embodies these traits in the most incredible way, then when you think of everyone I know who is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, that's the person I think about the most. Most of you probably just thought of someone who agrees with you, at least about the things that matter the most to you. See, we tend to respect the people who are exemplars in the things we care about the most. And when that's the case, in a world where we villainize people who disagree with us and we lack the ability to listen to one another and we're better at yelling than we've ever been at understanding or empathizing, what we need to do is figure out how to love our enemies. What we need to do is figure out how to take up our cross, as Paul says, in your relationships with one another. What we need to do is to seek out ways that we can love one another with the mindset of Christ, which is sacrificially loving and forgiving while they are still our enemies, like Jesus does. So what that means is that we need to look at this passage and think, in the person who I disagree with a lot and who drives me crazy, what is true and noble in their heart? What is right and pure in their minds? What is lovely and admirable in the way that they interact with others? What is excellent and praiseworthy in the things that they do in their professional life and in their personal life and in all the different ways that they drive me crazy? How do I set that aside for a few minutes and instead seek to find these character traits and virtues within that person? Because that person is made in God's image. That person did have a Messiah die on the cross to save them. They may not know it, but me being angry at them is not going to help them learn it. That person didn't have Jesus die on the cross so that he could teach them how to die to themselves so that they might learn to love me. Because the church is supposed to be full of people that are so diverse. The New Testament church had this incredible ability to take people who would normally be enemies and disgusted by one another and to get them to welcome each other into their houses, to break bread with one another, to meet one another's needs and do incredible things. And those people would tell you, if I figure out that Jesus Christ didn't die on a cross and get resurrected, these people are getting kicked out of my house. I'm not answering their phone calls. Caller ID is the end of that friendship. The church should have people in it that require the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his Spirit living in us and among us for me to tolerate them and love them, because that's having the mindset of a Christ who empties himself and humbles himself for the sake of a unifying, loving relationship. That's what Philippians is calling the church of then and the church of today to embody. We've got to figure out how we can take on this mindset of Christ, to crucify our selfishness, our pursuit of vainglory and pride, so that we can have relationships with people we disagree with. This is the cure that our world needs to fight rage flu. Let me say this. If Christians today fail to be the cure to rage flu and instead contribute to its spread, then there is no hope. If we fail to be the cure and contribute to the spread of this anger that is gripping our world today, then there really is no hope for breaking this cycle of anger. But if we can learn to become the embodied body of Jesus Christ in the world, the same Jesus Christ who's the Prince of Peace, as Philippians tells us, then the church will once again experience what it's like when Jesus brings his light into darkness. We have the opportunity to be part of what Paul was calling the church in Philippians to be a part of claiming that the government of this people is not our greatest hope. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, is our greatest hope. And we must put our allegiance in Him, our faith in Him, first. This week, in fact, I would be willing to wager that between now and Sunday, every one of you will encounter rage flu somewhere. Might be driving home from church tonight. I made the mistake of getting into that Walmart parking lot that's just a couple miles from here. I almost got driving rage flu on the way here this evening. There's so many things that can make us angry. Social media, TV, our family, our friends, the neighbor's dog. What is it? What's the thing that makes you angry all the time? You will encounter rage flu this week, and most of you will encounter it in someone who's around you. You have a choice. Will you allow yourself to get this disease and spread it to others, or will you take on the mindset of Christ, be emptied and humbled, be loving and united, filled with His peace, share it with someone else, and be part of the cure? Let me have a prayer for you, and we'll wrap it up before the kids come on in. God, I want to ask that You would be with us, that Your Spirit would dwell in us in a way that brings us Your peace, that we would be able to live that outwardly and forward into a world that is desperate for it, even if it doesn't know us. God, help us to recognize that Your greatest tool is not anger, but that it is love. It is not retribution, but that it is forgiveness. That it is not seeking to go out and be jerks in the name of Your Son, but to be like Your Son in the way that we become His body, His hands, His mouth, His feet, His eyes, and His ears, living forward into the world what it is You would have us to do, saying what You would have us to say, being who You would have us to be. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.